pleasant good evening to all, and certainly a cordial welcome to the many visitors who are in our audience tonight. We began a study yesterday of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he had done. As we began the study yesterday morning, we first of all talked about the background of this great book of Revelation. And I believe that's so essential, really, to understand what these signs and symbols could represent. There are many today who have some wild imagination as they try to explain Revelation, and they totally ignore what the background is and ignore how that it's about things shortly to take place, for the time is at hand. But as we observed in our lesson yesterday, it was at a time when the Lord's people were under attack. Satan, in his battle against God, had backed a world empire, the Roman Empire. That Roman Empire was indeed backing paganism, false religion. For the Caesar at the time, probably about 95 to 96 A.D., Domitian by name, was insisting that he be worshipped as Lord God Caesar. To the Christian, that's a real problem, for there's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian could not really bow down to a man who wanted to call himself and be worshipped as God. To the Roman, though, it was more a political matter. To the Roman government, always on guard against insurrection, groups who might be guilty of treason if they could just get enough power. To the Roman, as the number of Christians began to grow, it began to cause great concern. And when they would approach the Christian about it, they would hear the Christian say that, well, they served a different Lord than Domitian, and that he was a citizen of a different kingdom. Of course, the Christian is speaking about the spiritual kingdom, the church of the Lord, to the Roman soldier. However, he thought only in political terms and material terms, and therefore, many Christians were arrested and some tried as atheists, and many were being put to death. Even John writes in verses 9 and 10 that he was on exile on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Understanding that background is so very important, therefore, as we begin to open up the book and read from it. It is a revelation. It is a revelation to the Christians of things that were, from God's point of view, what would take place. Chapters 2 and 3 pictured Jesus as the one walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the lampstands. As God is light, so it is that his people should be shining forth the light, the word of God. And what that really pictures is the Christ caring for his people. While there were some churches for which he had complaint and urging repentance, yet it was the Lord who knew them, who cared for them, and in every one of the letters closed with a promise that if they would but overcome, how they would be blessed with eternal life. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we began to show how that God is pictured on his throne. He is sovereign. His power is almighty. So when you read the rest of Revelation, you can say, you can take confidence that indeed it will come to pass as revealed, because God is the one through whom and by whom this world has been created, and by his will they continue to exist. But as we close chapter 4 and open chapter 5 of Revelation, what John saw was a book in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. A book sealed with seven seals. And no one was able to open those seals, in effect, not able to carry out what they would mean. And therefore, John began to weep. There was no one on earth, under the earth, or in heaven. There was no one, no matter how great past men of faith may be, they were not qualified. Not a Noah, not Moses, not Elijah, none of the greats, not Abraham even. But one of the elders told John not to weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah was qualified. And no doubt that would give him great encouragement and strength for Abraham's son Isaac, whose son was Jacob, when Jacob blessed his son Judah He made the promise recorded in Genesis 49 and 10 that indeed of his own seed, Shiloh would come. And those would be, our men would be obedient unto him. So there's the promise, of course, as we know, fulfilled in the Scripture, that Jesus the Christ is well qualified to carry out God's plan. It's by his blood that we have been redeemed. He who, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. When John, of course, turned to look to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what he saw was as of a lamb. A lamb as though he had been slain. And while that may seem to mankind, what a weakling, who could think of a lamb able to carry out the powerful work of God Almighty, yet Jesus Christ is well qualified according to God's plan and scheme of redemption. Jesus died in our place and made possible salvation. And therefore, as you conclude chapter 5, all of heaven, the angels singing praises, worthy art thou, worthy art thou. And so what we're prepared for after we've gone through the first five chapters is the very point that God's will can be and shall be carried out. That this force that Satan has gathered together to try to abolish God's cause on earth, Satan's going to lose the battle. For indeed, God is really in charge. And so as we come to chapter 6, what we find there then is the book sealed with seven seals. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you have, because we're going to read quite a lot tonight from Revelation, but beginning in chapter 6, the Scripture says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat, 4 denarius, 3 quarts of barley, 4 denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And looking at these four horsemen, of course, many different interpretations are given. But really, in the scope of the book of Revelation, it simply seems at this point in time to give an overview of God's dealing with mankind on the earth. A panoramic overview, if I put here on the chart, of spiritual conflict. Let's start with the very first one. As the rider on the white horse, no words are spoken by him. He's given a bow, and he comes forth conquering and to conquer. Interestingly, the word translated conquer is the Greek word nikaio, found some 17 times in Revelation. Because you might say that the basic theme of the book of Revelation is that he will conquer. He is coming forth conquering and to conquer. Every one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, the words to him who overcometh is that word nikaio, to conquer or to overcome. And in fact, we've pointed out from chapter 17 and verse 14, after we've really identified the various characters on Satan's side battling against God, the Scripture says, and these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, gain the victory. For he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Indeed, in chapter 19, when actually the Battle of Armageddon is being described, he comes as on a white horse, and the name on him is Lord of lords and King of kings. And therefore, he does conquer. Ultimately, even the beast and the false prophet are defeated and are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone in chapter 19. So, really, at the very first, when you find this white horse ridden by him who comes conquering and the conqueror, it certainly seems to represent the Savior himself, Jesus. But when the gospelists preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, what always follows? I'm sure this audience understands that tribulations follow, don't they? This persecution. Not all the world accepts the Lord as the Son of God and the Savior. In fact, we understand that even the very Jews who should have known him by prophecy and believed in him, the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus. In fact, it was up there, Sanhedrin Council, the leaders who wanted him to be crucified. And so the red horse represents suffering. In fact, you may remember how that the second seal, that horse read that people should kill one another. The last phrase of verse 4, they were given him a great sword. Interesting, we don't have to really use a Greek lexicon for the most part of understanding Revelation, but this is an interesting word, where the word translated sword here really represents the small sword of persecution. In verse 8, there's a sword of warfare, and it's a different Greek word for it. It represents the long, heavy sword used in warfare. Why the difference? You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:34? When he said, "Think not that I come to send peace. I come to bring a sword." And then he described how that even those of their own family would seek their death for serving the Lord. It is the sacrificial sword, the sword of persecution that was in the hand of him who rode the red horse. In fact, in our lesson tomorrow night, we're going to go into chapters 13 and in the 14, where we describe who the beast is and the false prophet. And there we find in chapter 13 that even those who really would not bow down to Lord God Caesar, who would not worship the image of the beast, should be killed. And that's really what was happening at the time the letter was written. So we find the red horse simply fits the fact that when Christ comes, there will also be tribulations following. But not all will be killed. There may be some who have some economic pressures put on them. And so when the third horse comes riding by, the black horse, it is reported of him that even for a denarius, they could buy a quart of wheat. Now, maybe in our terms today, we don't really relate to that immediately, but a denarius in the Bible times was like a full day's wage. If you're a common laborer and you work all day, they'd pay you a denarius, or a penny, in fact, one of the translations gives it. And then you could buy just enough food to feed yourself. Barely enough food for one man. That's what he would get in a day's wage. What if you have a family? How are you going to feed your family? In fact, again in chapter 13 and in verse 17, when it talks about the false prophet or the beast out of the earth, that if you didn't have the mark of the beast, you may not be able to buy or sell. And so we know at the time Revelation was written, there was economic hardship going on. If you're not killed, you may not be able to provide for your family. But it was a limited kind of persecution. Because really, again, in verse 6, the last phrase says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." The rich, or the people who would bow down to Lord God Caesar, those who had the mark of the beast, they had plenty to eat. It wasn't a common famine throughout Rome. It was just for those who would follow the Christ. And so with these three, or these two horses, the first one being the Lord, followed by maybe death for serving the Lord, or at least economic hardship for serving the Lord, the fourth horse, a pale horse, you might say an ugly colored type of horse, comes, and with him who sat on it, the name was Death and Hades. And powers was given him over a fourth of the earth. And in this case, it wasn't evidently directly related to one serving the Christ. It's just common woes. You understand, even in our day and time, they're common woes. In this country, we don't worry about being put to death, and maybe not even economic pressure as such, but we do know the Lord hadn't built a wall around us, and we don't ever have any problems. Mankind, common woes, we suffer. It may be a heart attack. It may be cancer. It may be some other kind of frailty that causes death. It might even be war itself and the sword of war. And what that really simply says, when you look at life on earth, As God sees mankind on the earth, what does He see? He sends forth the gospel, for God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So the Christ comes. What follows? Well, what follows is the devil is going to oppose God's way, and there will be persecution the following. But in addition to all of that, there will be common woes to mankind, to the flesh. And at this point, you might say, is it really worth being a Christian? Why, Lord? What about those who seemingly have put to death or made the hardship on even being able to provide for the family? And so we have then in the fifth seal is opened. Actually, when we get to this one, verse 9 of chapter 6, John said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Can you imagine? Here are those who are dead. Those who speak as though there's no consciousness after death need to read this verse. Because here, people who've been slain for the testimony of Christ, and they are as appealing to the Lord. Lord, how long will you allow this to go on? How long before you avenge? Now notice it's the word avenge, not revenge. It is how long before you indeed execute a just, righteous penalty for those who have opposed you in your way. Verse 11, a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as they were, was completed. God knew there's going to be yet more death. There's going to be yet more persecution. God permits it because, you know, physical death isn't the worst thing that can happen. In fact, as we go through the Revelation, we even learn that those who maybe have been beheaded in chapter 20, they're reigning with Christ. So what the Revelation and teaches is two things. First of all, the kingdom of God on this earth shall stand forever. God's cause will not be defeated by the devil. But God allows mankind to have time to hear the word, either to accept it or reject it. But as in fact the accepting of it may bring about death, it may bring about troubles, yet there will be a time, and while even those who've been put to death no doubt would say justly, Lord, how long will it be before you justly punish the evildoers? And that's the prayer of those who, under the fifth seal as it's opened. In fact, chapter 8, verses 3 and 5 pictures them as praying as sweet incense rising up unto the Lord. But then we come to the sixth seal. And we read in verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, you have to visualize this as though it is symbolic language. Remember, we couldn't really point to a time literally that these things happened as such, but it's as though to picture here the very elements of which surround our universe, and by which indeed we expect the sun to rise every morning, and there's the moon and the stars. But when you stop and think, if you can visualize, as though the heaven itself is rolled up like a scroll, and the stars of heaven fall to the earth, etc., it's sort of shaking, isn't it? It's terrible to think of. How would you be in that instant? Because what really pictures the next few verses, six different classes of mankind and their reaction to the wrath of God. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You notice the last question? The very last verse of chapter 6 had ends. When God's wrath is poured out, will anyone be able to stand? And I want you to picture this scene. If we were to announce, you know, there's about to be a tornado tonight, what would you do? We try to go to shelter, don't we? We try to protect ourselves from it. Or if there's going to be an earthquake, we would try to get in a place where we wouldn't have a wall to crumble in on us, or we wouldn't go into a cave, in fact, where it might be closed up. We look for shelter from that. But this scene is just reversed. Which one would you rather have, the earthquake coming in on you or God's wrath against you? In this scene, the judgment is as though there would be those who would say to the rocks, please hide us from the wrath of God. Please protect us. If you have a choice between this tragedy in the flesh versus God's wrath, please hide us from God. Who's able to stand in the day of God's wrath? At that point, we pause. I'm going to skip over chapter 7 for now because we'll come back to it later. It answers the question, who's able to stand? And you probably already know he pictures the 144,000, those who have the seal of God on their forehead. Those are the only ones who will be able to stand. But in order for us to get the flow of God indeed answering how he will avenge the blood of his servants, I want us in this lesson to get a grasp of how the movement in Revelation, how that the seventh seal loose will open up for us the seven trumpets. And we'll see when the seventh trumpet is sounded, it'll open up for us the seven bowls of wrath. And these are all connected. You know, I say to people, if you have a chronology in Revelation, this is the only way to really probably work out one. You pick up a novel, and you probably like to read, you know, chapter 8 is followed by chapter 9, followed by chapter 10, and there's a sequence that follows there. But Revelation doesn't completely read that easily. But when you read, I think, these three sevens, it helps us to understand the flow in a chronological way. And so, really, the seventh seal, let's go to chapter 8 and verse 1. And in chapter 8 and verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. On purpose, I have waited 10 seconds. What if it had been 30 minutes? Got your attention, didn't it? Can you imagine the solemnity? Here in heaven, there's silence for about half an hour before God continues in pouring out. What's going to happen? And so we begin reading in chapter 8, really. These seven trumpets sound. And what I want you to observe is that each of these seven trumpets, that only one third is being affected. For example, there will be one third of the earth, one third of mankind, internal corruption, and one third of outside invasion even. What we're going to see, just like with the seven seals, in groups of four, two, and one. And with the trumpets and the bowls of wrath, it seems that there will be, first of all, natural calamities with the first four, followed by internal corruption with the fifth, and finally outside invasion described with the sixth. And while that's important, if you just look back at history, in fact, you may read historians that describe the fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire pretty much said there were three major reasons why it fell. There were natural calamities. There were earthquakes, hail, storms and floods. There were tornadoes. There were hurricanes. Various things that within itself, of course, even our nation, you know, what happens when there's a flood that destroys a lot of property or there's a hurricane. And you say that the economy of our country is affected. So much has to be set aside to help rebuild and to help prepare. So it weakens from a financial point of view. But there was also internal corruption. It is said that Rome got so wicked that sometimes some men counted their years by the number of wives they had. And really, if you doubt that, I know this group tonight, probably you're pretty good Bible students, and you're aware, no doubt, of Romans chapter 1. How in verses 18 through the end of that chapter, it describes how the Gentile world did not give credit or thanksgiving unto God. And finally, the Scripture says in verse 24, God gave them up. Didn't mean that God didn't care, but God let them go ahead. And really, the Scripture in verse 24 just simply says that God gave them up to uncleanness. It's another way of saying God gave them up to sexual immorality. But that didn't end with just divorce and remarriage. Verse 26 of Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to vile affection. And therein is described homosexuality. It increased to something worse and more. And finally, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, he gave them up to a debased mind. Literally, they got to the point they couldn't discern right from wrong. And that's what happens. We see it in our nation even now with the rottenness and the immorality that is rampant. And so God says, okay, if that's the way you want to be, then so be it. And so Rome really got to that stage that weakened it. The social structure of Rome became so weakened from within. Makes us wonder, will our nation stand the test itself in our day? But finally, there was outside invasion. The Parthians came, and by the time already Rome was weakened with these two things, natural calamities and internal corruption, that eventually Rome itself did fall. But as I pointed out, in these, we're going to read how that only one-third is affected. For example, in verse 3 of chapter 8, where John begins to read, another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God and from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Here we are, a third affected. You see, natural calamities, and while really it's not possible to go and say historically, okay, we know on such and such a date this is what happened, but these are symbolic. Here is simply a way of saying, look, God is bringing about reminders to repent. I even say today, you know, when a hurricane comes through, how many people, we get all carried up about it, how many of us stop and say, well, you know, man cannot stop that hurricane. And do we stop and think it's time to give allegiance to the Lord God Almighty? Instead, it's not just something that man created or can stop. It's something God has put in motion. It should remind us it's time to get right with God. And I would say that in this series, one-third is affected. Why? Because mercy is still greater than God's wrath. Mercy is still greater than judgment at this point in time. The sounding of the trumpets are calls of repentance. Can you remember occasion in the Bible where God maybe brought a nation down without first offering opportunity to repent? The story of Jonah. You remember Jonah. Why did Jonah not go or want to go? Well, finally, he did go, didn't he? And what happened is Nineveh, his enemy, did repent. What did Jonah do? He got up on the hillside and pouted, didn't he? Lord, I knew you were gracious and merciful, and I knew you was going to do this. You're going to let them. I wanted them to be destroyed, and Lord, you didn't destroy them. That's kind of what Jonah was pouting about. But God's point of view is, if a nation will turn back to me, I will turn from punishing. And so it is with this. I think the series is that, yes, the beast is the Roman Empire, and it's backed by the devil, but man can turn back to righteousness if he will but repent, then God will spare. But failing to repent, there will be judgment of God brought upon them. So when we move on forward, we find really, as we begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 8, he said, I looked and I heard another angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Three more woes. And what we learn is they are the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. Woe, woe, woe. Well, what is the fifth trumpet? As you read on into chapter 9, he said, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now stop, think about it. When locusts come, what they normally eat is that which is green, the grass and the trees, what is green. But these are different kind of locusts. They don't eat that which is green. Instead, they harm who? Those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them. They didn't kill men, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. You ever have a scorpion sting you? It's awful painful. And that's what these locusts were like. In fact, verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. What happens with immorality? What happens with ungodliness? Are you aware, even in our own generation, there are some people who have AIDS and they're suffering? Sometimes they get to the point they wish they could die and cannot. Sometimes they're alcoholics. They're different drug addicts. They get so dissipated and so rotten and ruined in their life, there's really no hope for them to straighten out. And they just can't wait till death really relieves them of the pain. It's a horrible situation. But I think that's what he's picturing here. What happens with internal corruption and ungodly living? There are those who finally, at least a third here, wish they could die. You may say, well, why did they ever get started it in anyway? You ever thought about it? Why would anybody today get on drugs? Why? Well, because Satan has a way of making it look like it's going to be your servant. I say, you look at the Garden of Eden. Why did Eve ever eat of the forbidden fruit? First of all, because the devil said God didn't mean what he said. You won't really die. And so somehow you get to thinking, well, I know a lot of people get trouble with this, but not me. And then you can say, well, really it'll be to your advantage. You know, that's what the devil told Eve. You'll be as gods. And that's what happens today. There are those who think, it'll make my mind clearer. It'll be to my advantage. And besides that, everybody else is doing it. All my friends are. Adam can say everybody else is doing it. So why? Well, really, I think the rest of these verses kind of help us to understand the why. Verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. What does that represent to you? Horses prepared for battle. They're strong. In fact, on their heads were crowns of something like gold. Why? That's a sign of victory. Now, look at what sin's going to look like for you. Their faces were like the faces of men. They were human. They were just common like others, my friends. They had hair like women's hair, which is as though to say they were beautiful. They had teeth were like lion's teeth. Oh, they're strong and devouring. And they had breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings were like many horses. There's a multitude and they're invincible. And therefore, it looks like this is the way to go. And so a third really are involved with this. But what really it says is, as you read on, in verse 11 it is, they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek has the name Apollyon. Whether Hebrew or Greek, it really means destruction. What is their king? The name of their king is Abaddon. They shall lose in this battle. And so, verse 12 says, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So with verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill, notice again, a third of mankind. Now, the number of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard a number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like serpents, having heads and with them that do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's a sad picture, isn't it? It indeed is a sad picture. 200 million horsemen, now they're gathered. And as indeed, what's going to happen? Will they indeed come in and is there going to be a great battle? We will read, of course, the Battle of Armageddon later, and there's horsemen. But this is only a third coming in. Ray Summers, in his little book, Worthy is the Lamb, worked out that 200 million horsemen would be in a cavalry 1 mile wide, 85 miles long. And the point is, you couldn't fit that into the Valley of Jezreel, where our premillennial friends today will say, oh, there's going to be a great battle of Armageddon. That's where it's going to take place. If they're going to be literal revelation, they've got a real problem because 200 million horsemen just won't fit there where they say it has to take place. But with this, we need to proceed a little bit further. And that is to say, well, with the seventh trumpet, there will be seven bowls of wrath. And it won't take me as long to go through these if you're worried about the time. But I want you to see how they do connect. In fact, in chapter 10 and verse 7, if you're with me, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What's leading up to is the finish line. God has given man opportunity to repent, but it will not repent, so God will proceed with his judgment. His wrath is poured out against them. In chapter 11 and in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It may look like I'm skipping, but let me say to you that with Revelation, I'm trying to put these three series of sevens together to give us at least a chronological overview of what is really happening. What happens with Revelation is that in between, there are some interludes. There are some sidebars, you may say. You ever watched a court, maybe, and a courtroom, and all of a sudden the judge asks the lawyers to come up. We got a sidebar to talk about things. I say Revelation is sort of like that. You've got a flow here with these three series of sevens, but in between, and Lord willing, tomorrow night, we're going to do chapters 12, 13, and 14 because that's a sidebar. But it helps us understand God's really in charge of all of this. And there will be victory in Christ. And then on Wednesday night, we'll do chapter 11. And again, there's another different sidebar. Again, the same theme is going to be saying God's cause will be vindicated. But then he goes back into, okay, well, let's see. The seventh trumpet, when it sounds, it is finished. It is done. So let's see, what does it mean by that? It is finished or it is done. So when we get into chapter 15, and we jump to there really, John writes in verse 1 of chapter 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Get the point? Now God's wrath is complete. Now we're going to have the finish line, so to speak. And verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so in the chapter 16, and this is rather much more quickly stated than we have with the trumpets, but you have a similar series of four describing natural calamities, internal corruption number 5, and finally outside invasion number 6. I'm reading in chapter 16, verse 2. So the first went, poured out his bowl upon the earth. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. Every living creature in the sea died. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Have you noticed these first four? They deal with the earth itself, then with the salt water, the sea, then with the fresh water, and then even with the heavens, the sun and the moon and so forth. So that each of these, finally, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Well, that's a sad statement, isn't it? Here they've had opportunity to repent, but they do not repent. In fact, they blaspheme God for it. You ever heard people? Maybe something's gone wrong in their life, and what they do is, how can a good God cause this to happen? Maybe they've not been living right, but they want to blame God for everything that goes wrong. I say you really ought to start blaming the devil for the pain that comes because of sin, but they get it, they don't want to blame God for it. Well, that's what Revelation is picturing. Even these who've had opportunity to repent, there was calls to repentance, but they do not repent, and instead they blaspheme God. But now I want to pause before I do the sixth seal, our sixth bowl of wrath. Did you notice that the first bowl of wrath, verse 2, fell upon those who had the mark of the beast? And then the fifth angel, verse 10, poured out on the bowl of the throne of the beast. And those believe that the beast is the Roman Empire, it would seem by context the next bowl of wrath is going to be poured out on the beast, wouldn't it? All we've had up to this point, really, when the trumpets were sounded and now the bowls of wrath, it seemed like things are going against this beast described, and we'll really learn more about him tomorrow in chapter 13, but we would say the Roman Empire backed by the devil. The reason I pause to say that is some of my brethren who say, well, Revelation really is talking about the Battle of Armageddon, is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and they take an early date. They say, well, it was probably written more like 65 to 68 A.D., because it has to be written before 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. But they, I think, take a verse out of its context. The sixth bowl of wrath is the next reading. And in context, all of it's been toward and against the beast. You don't see any reason for all of a sudden the beast now to become God's agent to go destroy Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't even been mentioned up to this point. The whole series is about this agent of the devil who's been trying to abolish the church. And so when the sixth angel, and let's read it, we'll see verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Well, at this point you're ready to read about the battle. But that isn't what follows. What follows is, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. What's done? The whole theme has gone to God giving victory for the Lamb of God over the devil's cause. So the beast and the false prophet, you want to read about the battle of Armageddon? Go to chapter 17, 18, and 19. There the battle of Armageddon is being described. And the Lord coming on the white horse in chapter 19, and there defeats, he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he will defeat the beast and the false prophet. So I'll just simply say to my brethren I love, yet I think we sometimes have it wrong. We want to take a truth. Matthew 24 talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and indeed that's a Bible subject. God promised that indeed he would use even this Roman Empire that did destroy the temple itself in AD 70. That's a truth. It's just a truth that doesn't fit this context. This context is talking about the fall of that Roman Empire, that beast. And so there was the outside invasion, the army from the Euphrates. What happens? It is done. The city itself. Actually, Rome, as a city of commerce, didn't really fall until about 325 A.D. And when it was changed, the capital was changed to Constantinople. And actually, the empire itself stayed in existence until about something like 475 A.D. But in all of that, you still have, within a period of time, God was bringing to pass the fall of this imperial kind of oversight by the devil used to abolish the church. It lost its power. It lost its influence in the world. And it came down. Even as chapter 14 and 8 would say, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. So Rome fell. But one last point I want to stop. Let's go back. You remember that verse I quoted back in chapter 6 when I said the very last verse of chapter 6 raised the question, who is able to stand in the great day of his wrath? Revelation certainly gives that answer. First of all, I want us to understand that it pictures in this world there are those 144,000 who have the seal of God in their forehead, and you know they suffer persecution. There's some five different times we have Scripture speaking about them. And on the other hand, those in this world have the mark of the beast, and they look like they have advantages. Some four different times speaks about them. Oh, if you want to live for now, you would bow down to Lord God Caesar. You'd burn that pinch of incense every year. You'd make certain those Roman soldiers wouldn't arrest you if all you're living for is now rather than now after. But while that's true of the now, we need to think about what happens after death. And so in the Revelation, in the world to come, what is pictured is there's eternal life. There are those who sing a song of victory on the Lord's side. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. They rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Indeed, in Christ there is victory. But in the world to come, to those who have the mark of the beast who serve the devil, there will be no rest. There will be torment forever and ever. Indeed, the Bible's very clear. God has a plan but for those who love the Lord and will serve Him faithfully. If you'd asked me what I was going to preach on tonight, you wouldn't advertise it, I'd have probably said, well, my lesson tonight is the saddest words. After all we've read, you may wonder, what on earth is Bob talking about? Well, I'm talking about those verses that we just read a moment ago. They repented not. You think about it. Men who had opportunity, God gave them evidence, God gave them warnings, and from just an earthly point of view, whether it was just natural calamities, who's in charge? No man. We don't have power to stop the hurricane or the tornado or the earthquake. God's in charge. Why not serve Him? But we go right on by passing up that warning. And even when we may see some people who are suffering physically because they haven't served the Lord, the rottenness of their own lifestyle is such that brings to them, they may wish they could die, but they cannot die. And yet we still say, well, somehow it'll be all right with me. It may be those people, they suffer from rottenness, but it'll be all right for me. And we do not repent. It is said a criminal who begins to blame the victim, and they get that way, who blames the courts, who blames his parent, who blames the institute where he is held captive, is a hardened criminal. You heard of hardened criminals? Well, they're hardened sinners who want to blame everybody but themselves. They blaspheme the name of God. What a sad state. But you know, what the Scripture in Revelation really says is God is just. His deeds are righteous. And indeed there will be those who will suffer eternal condemnation who fail to serve the Lord. Well, if no other lesson is yours, I hope at least you get that point. And if indeed you're not serving the Lord, you make up your mind that in order to have life, a successful life, you need to turn your heart over to the Lord. Is there one in this audience now who really wouldn't want the last trumpet to sound? You know morally and spiritually you're not ready to meet God in your present condition. If that's the way you are, you need to turn to God, and why not? Repent. If you believe in Him, you've never been immersed, why not be baptized? That the blood of Christ may wash away your sins. Or if you're not a faithful Christian, turn back to Him. Our song, there's a great day coming. It's a great day when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. It's a bright day. It's a bright day for those who love the Lord. But that third verse says it's a sad day. It's a sad day when the sinner shall hear the doom, depart, I know you not. Which shall it be for you? You're the one who makes the decision. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come, even right now, as we stand to sing this final song.